Several months ago, when we were going through Ephesians chapter 4, we looked at the offices that God has appointed and the offices for which He raises up gifted men in the building of His church. And one of those offices is the office of the evangelist. And we defined evangelists as those who are particularly gifted in the work of evangelism. They excel at engaging with people who have different beliefs, people who operate under different worldviews, people who bring with them different presuppositions. These are individuals who respond to a plethora, a myriad of objections and arguments and questions. They are particularly gifted into responding to the unique challenge of ministering to all these kinds of people and to proclaiming the gospel to their friends, to their family, to their co-workers, to their neighbors, to everybody and anybody within their social sphere, to the checkout lady at IGA, to the barista at Starbucks, to the guy he casually strikes up a conversation with in the paint aisle at Home Depot. Evangelists are particularly gifted, particularly skilled in these things. And if they are gifted and skilled in these things, then a question is raised. That question is this: if God so gifts and equips certain individuals to be evangelists, if certain individuals are appointed to this office, does that mean that that other Christians, those who are not likewise gifted, are they off the hook when it comes to the work of evangelism? Some of you are slowly shaking your head. Very good. If men like Andrew Rappaport and Anthony Silvestro and Ray Comfort and Todd Friel and others, if they are gifted and appointed and evangelize, that does not mean that normal Christians like us, like me and you, can check the evangelism box off of our good works to-do list. And we know that for at least two reasons. One, that argument falls flat on its face when it's applied to any other of the many gifts that we have talked about. Gifts like prayer and hospitality and compassion and discernment and teaching and so on. Some of us may be particularly gifted. We excel at one of these things. And just because someone else is exceptional at something like teaching or discernment or prayer, that doesn't mean that no one else is to be involved in that activity. Someone may be a prayer warrior, and they can spend hours and hours in prayer to the glory of God and to the benefit of the church. But we are all commanded and expected to pray, right? Okay, so that argument of this individual is an evangelist elite, therefore I don't really need to do that because he'll pick up my slack, that doesn't fly. Secondly, Jack, I didn't hit my timer. Secondly, the common Christian is, in fact, called to be a witness of Jesus and His gospel. 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that, purpose clause here, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you. He has made you His possession for the purpose that you can proclaim His excellencies to other people. He saved you, in a sense, to be an evangelist, to be a witness. 1 Peter 3:15, always, and this letter is not written to pastors. This is written to whole churches. Always be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. Every single Christian from the most articulate and the most skilled in rhetoric to the most simple and untrained and uneducated, to the Christian child. Every Christian, in some capacity, needs to be able to and must be able to explain why they are a Christian. And so then, if every Christian is expected to evangelize in some capacity, and they are, it would behoove us to go to a passage that sets the foundation, the pattern, and the encouragement or the confidence for Christian evangelism. And so let's look at Matthew 18. And I actually want to read verse 16 just to set the context. I'll be focusing on 18 to 20, but I want to start at 16. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, Matthew is writing to show that the historical Jesus of Nazareth is in fact the long-awaited Messiah that God promised to Israel. Every gospel writer has an agenda, and that's Matthew's. The historical Jesus is, in fact, the Christ. Jesus' genealogy shows it. The angel Gabriel said it. Jesus' miracles point to this truth. Jesus' teaching with unparalleled authority proves this. His fulfilling of many Old Testament prophecies, the most significant being his rejection and death and subsequent resurrection. This proves he is the promised Messiah. Matthew set out to prove, and I'd say he does, prove that Jesus is the great King of Israel. And now in the midst of several, some private, some public appearances to the 12 and to the greater band of disciples. 1 Corinthians 15 says that there were at one point 500 people that Jesus visibly, physically, tangibly appeared to. It is in the midst of this multiple appearances that Matthew writes in 28:17 that some were doubtful. Some were wavering in uncertainty. And it can't be over. This can't be an uncertainty. This can't be a doubt about the identity of Jesus, because Jesus has proved that. The doubt, I would say, is about what comes next. What happens now that it has been proven, now that we are assured that you are in fact the Christ, and that as the scripture said, you were rejected, you were killed, and you were raised. And here you are, resurrected. What comes next? What's going to happen now? What do we do now? And we see this confusion and anticipation in Acts 1:5, when they had come together, they were asking him, imperfect tense. This wasn't something they asked once and dropped it. They were asking it perhaps all day. Perhaps every time they saw him, they are asking him, "Lord," and you have to imagine the sense of joyous anticipation that a child has. Are we going to go to Disneyland now? "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to do it now?" And we can understand why they have that anticipation. Jesus' earthly ministry, his miracles, his teaching, his fulfillment of Scripture, all of this generated a lot of messianic and kingdom expectation and anticipation among the Jews. And we saw that among the common people as throngs of people followed him. Sometimes walking into the wilderness for days on end with no thought of food or how they're going to feed themselves or where they're going to sleep. And his disciples were no exception to this messianic hysteria. And yet the establishment of the kingdom, of this kingdom without end, as Daniel 7:14 says, the establishment of the kingdom had not come. The restoration of Israel's glory, of Israel being put back into the place of international prominence, of her enemies being routed and subjugated under her boot or sandal, hadn't come. And so the question on everybody's mind, as Acts 1:5 tells us, the question that was asked again and again and again is it coming now or not? What's going to happen now? What's next? What do we do? And it is that confusion that is precisely what Jesus is responding to and addressing in the Great Commission. And I want to bring to your attention three great assertions that the great King lays before his disciples, that if we are to think rightly about evangelism, if we're to think biblically about evangelism, these are three considerations we must have a firm grasp on. The first, as we see in verse 18, is the authority of the king. The authority of the king. Jesus' authority certainly amazed the crowds throughout his earthly ministry. Jesus conducted himself with great authority. Matthew 7:28 and 29, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority. And those of you who were around as we went through Mark, how many times did we read, and so-and-so was astonished, and so-and-so marveled, and so-and-so was amazed? Time and again, Jesus demonstrated his authority. He demonstrated it by the things he said. He demonstrated it by the things he did. The gospel narratives clearly portray Jesus as one with great and incredible authority and power. And here we see this stated in an unambiguous assertion. At Matthew's end, Jesus says, no confusion. It is right there. It is clear. It is obvious. Jesus has a universal, unparalleled authority. He has authority in the heavens. How much? All of it. He has authority on earth. How much authority on earth? All of it. As one theologian said, might have been Sproul, don't remember, there is not one rogue molecule that exists outside the realm of the supreme power and unrivaled authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not one rogue molecule. Not one. He has that much power, that much authority. And if it were possible to inspect the tag on every atom, you would find a label that says, under the subjugation and rule of Jesus Christ. That's how much power and authority he has. He exerted his authority over nature and the elements, and the wind and the sea obeyed him. He exerted his authority over demons, and they trembled, and they did as he commanded them. He exerted his authority over sickness and disease and infirmities, and they were healed. He exerted his authority over all manners of disability, and blind eyes were opened and saw. Deaf ears were opened and heard. Mute tongues were loosened and spoke. And mark this, even death had no choice but to respond to the authority of his voice. All of these incredible things, all these manners of miracles and wonders and signs and displays of power were done because of the authority of his voice. But what if his voice was silenced? What if he was put in a place where he could no longer speak? Could his authority somehow be limited? Could we put Jesus in a box? I would say that Jesus died and rose from the dead demonstrated that not even that can be done. That there is no limit to his power. Jesus said in John 10:18 that I have authority to lay my life down and I have authority to take it up again. Somebody who can do that is somebody that deserves your attention. There is no limit and no end to his sovereign rule. And here in these sobering words, Jesus makes this clear assertion in unmistakable terms. He is absolutely sovereign. He rules over all. Nobody rules over him. All power and in heaven and on earth belongs to him. He is absolutely sovereign. Undeniably in control of all things. All power is his. All rule is his. It's his. And this is the foundation for what follows. His authority, his supreme authority, his unrivaled place of power and dominance is the foundation for what follows in his words. And that's why we don't call this the great suggestion or the great piece of advice. What follows is not an advisory statement about a better course of action or really what you really ought to be doing with your Christian life. What Jesus is about to say, get this, mark this, he says as sovereign Lord. He says as King. As the great, indisputable, unrivaled commander-in-chief, he is here speaking as one who has the sheer right and the prerogative to tell his subjects what to do. And what does he tell his subjects to do? Well, we look at verse 19 and the first part of 20, the edict of the king. The authority of the king is the foundation for him giving the edict. His command, his instruction, his imperative. And I hope you saw, as we read verse 19, when he says, go therefore. When you see the therefore, I hope by now that you're immediately connecting the bridge between what has just been said with what he is about to say. Jesus' authority, the fact that he has all authority on heaven and earth, if that's true, and it is, then he has every right, and it is completely within his prerogative to tell us what to do. And what does he say to do? He says, actually, let me stop real quick. What do you think is the main verb of these verses? That's a possibility. The main verb is to make disciples. The main verb is to make disciples. Going out is important, but that's not the main idea. It is not to be put on a parallel place of importance or emphasis with making disciples. Going out, baptizing and teaching them are all supporting ideas. They are explaining, they are supporting, they are extrapolating and enhancing the main central command of making disciples. And so I just want to make it very clear that the central prerogative, the big, big, important takeaway is that Christians, as Jesus' disciples, we are to be about making other disciples of our King. Christians make disciples of the King. And maybe when you heard the word disciple, maybe when you hear me saying it right now, maybe you are instinctively thinking or get this image or a picture of someone in sandals and wearing a simple cloth robe, and you know, they're sitting under the tutelage of somebody else who's also wearing sandals and a cloth robe, and maybe they have a sash or something. This word disciple can sometimes be a religious word that really exists only in the realm of religious talk. And when we transfer over to contemporary life, when you're at work, when you're at the grocery store and you hear the word disciple, you don't really think that's something totally relative to where you are and what you're doing. This word can sometimes lose some of its meaning. But a disciple is simply a learner. A learner. Your kids are your disciples. If you're a teacher, your students are your disciples. If you're a supervisor and you're training people, that your trainee is a disciple. You're discipling them in a matter of discipline, in a matter of instruction. A disciple is simply a learner. And so Christians, as those who sit under the authority of King Jesus, and as those who obey what He commands them, as those who sit at His feet and learn from Him and believe what He has told them to believe, we are to be instrumental in bringing others to Christ so that they might do the very same thing. So that they might sit at His feet. So that they might learn and believe all that He has to teach them, all that He has to reveal, all that He has to disclose. We bring them to Him so that they too might become subject to His great authority and to do as He tells them to do as He instructs, to obey what He commands. We who are disciples of the King are to be instrumental in making more disciples of the King. We tell them, and a logical question, a good question would be, how do we do this? We do this by telling them of the King. We tell them of His great mercy that He has provided for the forgiveness of sins at the cost of His own blood. We tell them of His great grace in that He died for us, that He made this provision of forgiveness when we were yet His enemies, when we were yet unable and really unwilling to even do anything for Him, when we were in no position to turn the tide in our favor. We tell them that He was gracious to us when we were weak, when we were spiritually dead. We tell them of His great justice and righteousness with which He will judge the world without partiality, without bias, without hypocrisy, without a trace of judicial malpractice. We tell them of His great wisdom. We tell them that He is wisdom incarnate. We tell them of His great power. Like the friends of the paralytic in Mark 2, we bring others to Christ so that His love and His compassion and His wisdom and His might be brought to bear on their lives. We tell them of His resurrection, which vindicates every claim He ever made. We tell them of His offer of eternal life. We tell them of His sweet, sweet promise that all who come to Him, all that are given to Him, He will by no means not lose a single one, and that He will raise every single one of them up. What, if you haven't yet figured this out, one of my favorite verses is John 6:39 and 6:44. They mostly say the same thing. Whoever comes to Me, I Myself will raise him up at the last day. You tell people about that sweet promise of the Lord. We look to Him because He is our everything. And we share that news to them. Jesus is our everything. My King is my everything. He is my way. He is my truth. And I don't mean that in a subjective, like, well, my truth and your truth. He is the truth. And He is the life. And Colossians 3:3, He is our life. Our life is hidden in Him. We tell others about our great, powerful, life-giving, sin-forgiving King. It's so sad that we have to be commanded. We have to be nudged to tell others about such a great Savior and Lord and King and Teacher. But we are commanded to do that. It's a privilege to do it, but it's also a responsibility to do it. And we are commanded by His great authority, by point one. We see that point two is we are commanded to herald the news of Jesus to others and to bring them in so that they might have their share in His good graces. We as Christians are intrinsically bound up in the business of making disciples. And here's the first sub point, or who remembers the sentence diagramming? Do they still do that in school, Chelsea? No? Okay. I remember sentence diagramming. I got to do it in elementary school. I got to do it in seminary, where you put the main idea and then you put, you know, adjectives and adverbs and all the supporting bits underneath. Well, here's the first supporting bit to making disciples. We go. We go. And as much as the spirit of the age and the voices of the world tell us, Christian, you best keep your Christianese to yourself. Keep your beliefs private. We simply can't do that. We can't remain in a holy huddle. We go. We go out into the world as the original disciples went out first into their literal home of Jerusalem, and then they went out into their native country of Judea, and then they went out to the neighboring country of Samaria, and then they went out and they kept going and going and going out to the ends of the known earth. And we don't know a whole lot of concrete details about who went where, but John MacArthur's 12 Ordinary Men and Fox's Book of Martyrs are good places to start for where you can find out where each apostle ended up and died. And it's quite amazing how far they went out. They went out and they made disciples of all the nations, and that is a charge still given to us. And what this means is this: no ethnicity, no culture, no people group are outside the scope of the gospel. We go and we make disciples of them all indiscriminately. And if and when we can't physically go, we pray and we support those who can. And we don't let ethnic and cultural and international boundaries hinder us from fulfilling what the king tells us to do. This is his edict. This is his command. And so when you hear that Christianity is a white man's religion, and you have no business telling your sharing your faith with someone who doesn't look like you, who doesn't sound like you, and you know, and just hold off a rabbit trail, that's a straw man. Because did you know that Jesus wasn't white? Jesus didn't look like, well, not Fabio. There's a name. There's a name. Okay, I'll let it go. Who's the saxophone player whose stuff is always out at Christmas? Yeah. He didn't look like Kenny G. Thank you. That will be strictly stricken from the recording. Jesus didn't look like most of the portraits and the paintings that you've seen growing up. He wasn't Caucasian. He was a shade of brown. Isaiah 53 says there was absolutely nothing about him that made him stick out. He looked like a common person of the land. Jesus was brown, some shade of brown. And this commission was given to Matthias had replaced Judas by this point, this was given to 12 likewise brown men of various shades of brown, who in turn went out to predominantly brown people. So, and another note, for the first several hundred years of the early church, the northern coast of Africa was a bulwark of Christianity. Men like Athanasius of Alexandria, whose nickname was the Black Dwarf, Augustine of Hippo, these were brown or black people. So don't entertain the straw man argument that Christianity is a white man's religion. It began in the Middle East. And so when you hear something like that, you dismiss it, because that cannot get in the way of fulfilling the king's edict. That is a tradition of man that somebody is trying to put in place of you, in front of you being faithful to the king. So irrespective of color, irrespective of culture, irrespective of ethnicity, because none of these things matter. None of these things are on the same plane as the authority of the great king who commands you to go out and to evangelize. And so irrespective of those things, we go and we make disciples. Irregardless of what they look like, irregardless of what they sound like, irregardless of what they wear, what they eat, what their customs are, where they live, we go and we make disciples. That is the business that Christians are in. We make disciples of all the nations. And there's some, I don't know, I think somebody else did this work for me, 195 nations currently. But over the last 2,000 years, how many nations have disappeared off the pages of history? And if the Lord tarries, how many nations are going to rise up? Jesus just covers the playing field. You make disciples of not some of the nations, not most of the nations, not the nations that are more convenient to make disciples of. You go and make disciples of all the nations. Revelation tells us, I think it's in chapter 4 or 5, that there will be those from every tongue, every tribe, and every nation singing praise to the Lamb. The second sub-consideration, the second sub-point for making disciples is that we are to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I don't want to spend too much time on this because so much could be said about the Trinity. In fact, I think I want to preach a message on the Trinity. But I just want you to notice the triune prescription. There is one name, which some have suggested is pointing to the one essence, the one divine nature of God. And then it is followed by three distinct persons who is each equally and fully God. They are not parts of God. They are each fully God. And it is in the name of these three distinct persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, into which we are to baptize disciples. So let me get to the heart of this issue and ask the question and then answer, what is baptism? What is baptism? It is this. It is a ceremony where the believer is making an important, a very important public profession. And that profession is that they have accepted Jesus' terms for discipleship. To deny oneself, to take up their cross, and to follow Him. And being plunged underneath the water. Everything that's happening is symbolic. Being plunged beneath the water, the old self is being put away. And in rising again from the water, the believer has been made a new creation. He or she has a new life to live. They are not the same person that went underneath the water. I almost said waves. And I guess if it's a particularly windy day, there might be waves in the tub. In coming out of the water, they are raised to a new life. And their old life, their old passions, their old prerogatives, their old associations, their old priorities, their old ways are gone. They are lost and they are swept away under the water. And the new disciple is making this profession that they now belong to, follow, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Mark this. The physical act of getting wet does absolutely nothing. Peter even alludes to this in 1 Peter 3:21. The baptism that saves you, the baptism that actually does something, is not, as he says it, the removal of dirt from the flesh. In other words, getting dunked in the water. The baptism that saves you is this, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I would say that is the act of conversion. That is the act of regeneration. That is the act of being made a recipient of believing faith and then responding to Christ in faith. We baptize disciples in that manner. And really, baptism is the first step of on the life of repentance. The last thing hanging off the second point, the last sub point, is this: teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And another theologian said that the Christian religion is a teaching religion. I'm pretty sure that was Steve Lawson. The Christian religion is a teaching religion. Now, we can have fun. I want to have fun. I want to have fun with you. And we hopefully we do that and we enjoy our time together and we have sweet fellowship and we're encouraged by one another. But those things cannot be done by the compromise of teaching truth. Those things are done as they are founded upon truth that is taught from the wisdom and knowledge that Christ gives to His church. Let me say this in a more succinct way. His truth is the foundation for everything we do here and everything we experience and practice here as a church. Doctrine is the foundation for Christian practice. And we go, where do we go for doctrine? We go to where it has been recorded and written down and preserved and made accessible. And that is His inspired, inerrant, and sufficient Word. And I went off on a little thing last week, so I don't need to go through all that again about the importance of going to Scripture and standing on Scripture, because it alone is God-breathed. And so we're not primarily concerned with being an entertainment center or even being a political force. These are things that I think it's called mission creep, where the church can get distracted, and it has gotten distracted in decades past. We're not concerned with that. We are concerned with making the teaching of Jesus known, believed, and practiced. We are concerned with being biblical and doing what Christ has taught us to believe and doing what Christ has taught us to do. Now, because I started my timer a little late, I have plenty of time. I don't really know where I am, but I'm almost done. Our last consideration this morning is the assurance of the King. The assurance of the King. Now maybe you've heard the Great Commission before, but have yet to really commit yourself to carrying it out, and there could be many reasons why. Maybe you're scared to. And I get it. Going up and talking to people can be intimidating, especially if God gifted you with the gift of introvertedness. That could be the last thing. Every impulse in your body can be saying, screaming, no. And I get that. I personally find going up to strangers easy because I just tell myself, hey, I'm never going to see that person again. In 20 seconds, I'll be out of sight and out of mind. So who cares what they think? Who cares what they'll react? I personally find relationships where I know the person, and I'm going to see them tomorrow or the day after, and I'm going to see them the next week. And I'm worried about how they might respond. And so maybe you're afraid. Maybe your fear is based on the thought that you're a nobody. Well, the 12 were nobodies. They were nobodies. They were mostly blue-collar workers. Most of them were fishermen or day laborers. One was a despised tax collector. No right-minded Jew would have given him the time of day. One was a zealot, basically a fanatical activist who would even do things as extreme as committing murder. In the words of Acts 4:13, the 12 were uneducated and untrained men. They had no chops. They had no street credibility, no impressive resume, no looks, no degrees. They were nobodies, just common, everyday people of the land. And let me bring them even lower in our estimation. Even by their own standards, they were failures. After swearing profusely that they wouldn't, they abandoned their master and they fled like frightened children. And on one occasion, their spokesman, Peter, was a mouthpiece for the devil. And time again, they refused to believe Jesus when He foretold His death. And even after their resurrection, they were so slow, they were painfully slow to believe that He had risen from the dead as He said He would. So these were not impressive individuals by any stretch of the imagination. These were not men with which one started a movement. These were not men with which capital would be entrusted with. responsibility would be trusted with. The expectations for what men like these could do would be very low. And maybe you can relate to them. Maybe you can relate to them in their feeling despondent, in their feeling discouraged, in the feeling of disqualifying themselves. Maybe you know what it's like to feel so socially hamstrung that you feel utterly unqualified and unworthy to speak a word about Jesus because you know that your Christian walk doesn't measure up to what it should be. I know I feel like that sometimes. Maybe you've said to yourself or to whoever is trying to nudge you to go out and evangelize, maybe you've said something to the effect of, you know what, there are more qualified Christians that God could send to that person than me. There are so many better people than me, people who can do a better job, people who know what to say. Some church growth experts have said that what's needed, what's necessary and required for evangelism is to build relationships with people. They say that you need to have a foundation. Before you say anything, you need to have a foundation of credibility, familiarity, and relatability, and then, and only then, can you speak into someone else's life. And I would say wholeheartedly, no. Because even as a saved sinner, you are still living in a Romans 7 world, and you still sin. And if you ever think that your own sanctification, your own practical righteousness, if you think that your Christian walk is ever going to be good enough to give objective credibility and sway the unbeliever into believing, you are mistaken. You will never be good enough. And our human relationships and our achievements and our qualifications don't give us the right to open our mouths and speak. There is nothing about me, there is nothing about us that gives us the right to speak. What does give us the right to speak? What does give us the right to walk up to a complete stranger and to tell them the offensive message that they are a sinner and that judgment is awaiting them unless their sins are forgiven and that they must turn to Jesus and believe in Him and be saved? By what right does anyone here in this building, or any Christian for that matter, have, what right do they have to say that? It is by the right of King Jesus commanding all Christians to go and to speak on His behalf that they can say that. And it is by right of the assurance that He gives you, that He is there with you as you go and as you speak, that you can open your mouth. We saw this in Ephesians already. Ephesians 2:17. Paul is writing to an assembly, to a church whom he has ministered to before. We read in Acts 20 that he spent almost 3 years, I think, or 18 months in Ephesus. He ministered to them, and he writes in Ephesians 2:17 that Christ came and preached to you. It was when Paul physically showed up and opened his mouth and preached, it was actually Christ who showed up in the building that day. The King not only bids you to go and speak on His behalf, but He assures you that He is with you. And that makes all the difference. He assures you that He is working through you. That makes all the difference. And beloved, that is all the grounds and the assurance for evangelism that you should ever need. And yes, God does use relationships, but that's window dressing. That's the window dressing to the divine work He accomplishes through the simple message of the gospel. Romans 1:16, the gospel itself is the power of God unto salvation. Not your charm, not your personality, not your quirks, not your suit, not the number of books that you've written or the number of podcasts that you've been on or the interviews you've had. Your musical talents. Sorry, Daniel. It is the presence and power of Christ Himself who shows up and works when His Word is brought to bear and when His gospel is unleashed. It is His presence, His power, not you, not me, it's Him. There's a quote from Spurgeon I want to close with. Spurgeon said, and I love this, since all power on earth is lodged in Christ's hand. Remember what he said, all power on heaven and authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Since all power on earth is lodged in Christ's hands, He can also clothe any and all His servants with a sacred might by which their hands shall be sufficient for them in their calling. Is that sweet or not? Let's pray. Lord, thank You for the sweet, sweet, incredible, comforting, benevolent assurance that You are with Your people. You give them life, You sustain them, and You work through them. How amazing it is that we are agents of Your divine work. How gentle You are, how lowly and humble You are, that You not only stooped down from Your throne in heaven and came to earth in the form of Your own creation and suffered and bled and died for us, but You continue to abide in us. You continue to work through us. You continue to hold and keep us. How incredible You are, Lord Jesus. Continue to be the life and the strength of this wonderful church. Continue to be our light, our life, our anchor. Continue to do Your work and Your wonder in this body of believers. Amen.